Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there." So about 3,000 men went up. But they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell down, face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Our sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They have turned their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you any more unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, 'Consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family, and the family that the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. He who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since.
Sarah, thank you very much indeed. We come now this morning right to the heart of the first half of the book of Joshua. And the central verse in our chapter this morning, which is a very disturbing chapter, is the central verse in the central chapter, in the central section, in the first half of the book of Joshua. And I've shown the working as to just how we get to that on the back of the notice sheet, if you can juggle with things advertising all sorts of Christmas presents. You'll find the notice sheet, and on the back there, you'll see that I've outlined the working as to how we see that this central verse is really right at the very heart of the whole first half of the chapter. And I want us to see that because the Bible authors are highly sophisticated, and the Bible isn't just a random collection of sayings delivered on various occasions. It's very carefully structured, and the authors of each of the books have a very clear point that they want us to grasp, so that the kind of reader response theory doesn't really work with the Bible, because the author makes so very plain the point that he wants to get across. And the first half of the book of Joshua is divided into three main sections, and we're in the middle of those three sections. Each section has a major objective that the people are heading towards, crossing the Jordan, reading the law, we'll come to that next week, and then the defeat of all the kings. But this section, and I don't know about the first section, but this section certainly in the middle is very carefully structured. You can see chapters 5 to 8 there, with the fact that God promises and is faithful and he commands at either end, and then his ability to keep his promise in chapter 6 and chapter 8, and then right here in the middle, this central chapter on the importance of obedience and trusting God. But if that's not enough, then chapter 7 itself is structured very, very carefully. See how it begins, verse 1? The Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. The Lord's anger burned. See how it ends, verse 26, the Lord turned from his anger. And then we have, you can see there on the structure, verses 2 to 5, disaster for Israel, matched by the disaster for Achan. We can see Israel before the Lord, and then we see Achan before the Lord in judgment, and then we see the problem and the solution. And verse 12b, right at the heart of the central section, the central chapter, in this first half of Joshua's book. I will not, or the book of Joshua, I will not be with you any more unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. And I want us to see that because I want us to see that this chapter, rather like last week, is not primarily about Achan, it's about God. And it contains a lesson about the character of our God that our author considers to be so important that he has developed the whole of the structure of these first 12 chapters so that the lesson is right there at the very heart of it. And here is the lesson: that God's just anger, just as his just anger burns against his enemies who reject his rightful rule in Jesus, so God's anger will burn against those who deliberately remove themselves from out of God's goodness expressed in Jesus. Two very simple points. The first, the people of God in the face of the just anger of God. And under this first point, we're going to be addressed as a whole church family, and it is a point for us all, and we shall learn that our attitude to sinful rebellion against God as a church family really matters. For the whole of the Christian life is a matter of turning away from what we know God hates and clinging to Jesus in what is called repentance and faith, turning and trusting. But if, as a whole congregation, we cease to hate what God hates, and we cease to cling to Jesus for cleansing, we will find God removing his presence from us. And this is such a serious point that we all need to be very clear on it. Well, let's look at what actually happened. Compared to Jericho, the tiny city of Ai, you could almost call it a village from the description, couldn't you, is a minor objective. And it ought to have fallen with virtually no resistance at all. That's the point of verses 2 and 3. Joshua sends out his SAS sneaky beakies behind enemy lines in verse 2. And they head up to Ai to spy out the region. And in verse 3, they didn't have mobile telephones in those days, so they come back. Not all the people will have to go up to Ai. Just send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it. Don't worry, all the people, for only a few men are there. So you can imagine Joshua, can't you, breathing a huge sigh of relief and delegating this minor task to a junior commander, a young lieutenant, for whom it would be good experience. And of course, the insignificance of Ai as an objective makes the perplexed prayer of Joshua and the people of God in verses 6 and 7 and 8 all the more understandable after the defeat, because Joshua, verse 6, tore his clothes and fell face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening, and the elders did the same. And verse 7, Joshua said, "Our sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us?" After all, remember, if you were with us last week, that Jericho fell without a single casualty. All they had to do was march around the outside and shout, and the walls came tumbling down. And the cause of the fall of Jericho was plain for all to see. It's actually summed up for us in chapter 6, verse 27. "So the Lord was with Joshua." And we said last week, that the defeat of Jericho came not as a result of Joshua's brilliance as a general, but because God was with him. And as a result of God's presence with his people, why, God's enemies all the way through the book of Joshua, and indeed in Exodus, their hearts have melted with fear whenever they've heard of the approach of the Israelites. So just have a look at chapter 5, verse 1. And you'll see that over the page. "When the Amorites' kings heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan, their hearts," do you see, "melted." You can see the footnote says their hearts sank. Is their hearts melted? And when Rahab talks about the approaching Israelites in chapter 2, verse 9, she says, "When we heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea and what you did to Zion and Og, whom you completely destroyed, why, when we heard of it, our hearts melted." Now look at our chapter and verses 4 to 5. 3,000 men went up, chapter 7, verse 4. They were routed, verse 5. 36 were killed. At this, the hearts of the people of Israel melted and became like water. Well, a tiny village has obstructed the Israelite people. What is the problem? It's there in verse 10. "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated the covenant which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them in their own possession.'" And verse 15 repeats the point for us again. And I'm going to read it from a new translation, the English Standard Version, which we'll be hearing a lot more about at St. Helens. It's a very, very good new translation. And it runs like this. "And he who is taken with devoted things shall be bound with fire, shall be burned with fire." Wouldn't be a good translation if it said bound with fire, would it? "Shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing." So now let's be clear what's going on here. God has promised to bring his people into his promised land. God has given his people a means of being cleansed and remaining pure. The sacrificial system that he set up enabled God to dwell amongst his people in all his power and majesty. Meanwhile, they needed to cling to him in obedience and faith, such that they remained pure, turned their back on all that God hated, and had God dwelling amongst them. Otherwise, they would make a mockery of God and drag his name through the mud. It's the simple principle, isn't it, of the whole of the rest of the Bible. Repent, turn, and believe, trust, and obey. But Achan has deliberately ignored God's command. He has violated the covenant. He has failed to trust and obey. He saw, he stole, he lied. And so God's anger burns against his people, and he withdraws his presence from them. For God cannot dwell in all his purity amongst an impure people. And the point is summed up for us perfectly in verse 12b, this verse at the heart of this whole of the first half of the book. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. But what is so striking, and what has caused me a lot of cause for hard thinking this week, is the corporate nature, isn't it, of what's going on here? For from the second half of the chapter, we know that it is one man who has stolen and taken and lied. And yet in verse 1, just have a look at verse 1, look down there, and you'll see God says, the Israelites acted unfaithfully, plural. And verse 11, did you catch it as we were reading it? Israel has sinned. They have violated. They have taken. They have stolen. They have lied. And in verses 24 and 25 and 26, God's anger falls on the whole of Achan's family. I suspect this is probably the most difficult aspect for us to come to terms with, because we live in such an individualistic society where even family units are disjointed, and even where families are still functional, the family members are usually separated all over the country or world. And yet it seems that the sin of Achan has here a profound impact on the whole congregation. So let's pause, shall we, and think a little about what it will say to us as a Christian congregation. In one sense, we find this principle operating right the way through the Bible. Of course, we need to remember now that our purity is not dependent on the sacrificial system. Our purity is dependent upon what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And through his perfect obedience, he has secured for us a place for sure in his promised land. Nor are we commanded to destroy things that Jesus hates or to stone those who disobey him, you'll be glad to know, so we won't be heading out into the Commercial Union Square afterwards. No, Jesus will bring his judgment at his proper time on those who withdraw themselves and reject the covenant of Jesus Christ. We operate under a new covenant. And through his perfect obedience, Jesus has achieved for us all that God's people in the Old Testament failed to achieve through their disobedience. Nonetheless, we are warned in a similar way that if we set our hearts against Jesus, and if we refuse to obey Jesus, and if we cease to cling to Jesus in repentance and trust and faith, then we shall be in real danger of forfeiting our place in God's promised land. For our place with God in his heaven is utterly dependent on sheltering under Jesus' perfect obedience and the work he has done on the cross. And if we reject that by clinging to what Jesus hates, then the Bible says, be warned, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And within that context, surely the corporate nature of what is going on here in Joshua chapter 7 stands for us today, such that the individual rebellion of one person won't affect my position in heaven, but if as a church St. Helens begins to harbour and tolerate and even secretly condone things that Jesus Christ hates, then we shall find him acting to discipline us and even to withdraw from us. Now that surely is what church discipline is all about. It's not a popular thing today. The aim is to restore the offender, yes. But at the same time, Paul warns the church that if the church family is happy to tolerate and hang on to and secretly smile and condone something that we know Jesus hates in the rebellious practice of a family or a church member, then, as Paul puts it, the small amount of yeast will spread through the whole dough. And as Jesus puts it in the book of Revelation, he will come in judgment and he will remove the lampstand from the church. So we need to be clear and unambiguous in our attitude to the seriousness of sinful practice amongst us, not to go on a witch hunt, not to be vindictive and harsh. The purpose of all church discipline is to restore and to urge people to come back to Jesus and shelter under his mercy and kindness and goodness. But if we begin to harbour and tolerate and secretly condone what we know Jesus hates within St. Helens, then that will quickly spread like yeast through our congregation, and God will act to discipline us. Now, I think the most obvious first line of application is, this is an easy one, but I think the principle can be seen here is to a denomination. And you may know that London is in the process of launching the London Challenge. Is that what it's called, Andrew? It is the London Challenge, isn't it? And the purpose of the challenge is to make people across London aware of all the positive things that are going on in the churches within the Diocese of London. To a very large extent, it's an exercise in PR. But at the same time, it is a genuine attempt to attract more people to the Christian gospel, which can't be a bad thing. Reading between the lines, I suspect cash has got something to do with it. But all in all, it must be a good thing to be presenting the good things that Jesus Christ is doing amongst his churches across London. But you see, we need to be clear of the key lesson of this chapter, right at the heart of this section, that actually for God to bring the people of London into his blessing, for God to bring the Christian message to the people of London, is a simple thing. Jericho tumbled with a word. Ai, in chapter 8, is defeated through brilliant tactics. And the tactics of chapter 8, we're not actually going to have time to look at it. I wish we could, but the tactics of chapter 8 are revolutionary. They're kind of in advance of Cromwell and his model army back there in the city of Ai. But they are God's tactics. That's the striking thing. I always thought they were Joshua's tactics. But they're God's tactics. He gives them to Joshua. So for God to accomplish his purpose is a simple thing. But the lesson of this chapter, in fact, this one verse right at the heart of the whole of the first half of this section, is that God will not operate to achieve his purposes through a people who harbour what he hates. And therefore our response to something like the London Challenge is that it simply cannot work unless the leadership of a denomination as a whole across the diocese are prepared to lovingly, graciously, with great clarity and compassion, discipline church leaders and congregations that have started to turn from Jesus, to hold interfaith services, to accept ethical practices which Jesus has told us he hates. And here at St. Helens, you know, it's wonderful, isn't it, to be talking about the carol services and the opportunities, and that, you know, it's our great desire to fill this city with the teaching of Jesus Christ. And the lesson of Joshua 1 to 12 is that that is a simple thing for God to do. But that if, as a congregation, we were to start to harbour and tolerate and secretly condone the things that God hates within us and within our congregation, well then, however many, however clever our carol service invitations and however many things we lay on, God will not enable it to happen. Well, now, of course, we are to act mercifully and with compassion, always seeking to restore rather than condemn and reject. But at the same time, it is easy, isn't it, to allow it to pass by, to leave it for another day, not to mention something that might be embarrassing amongst us, even though we know that within our congregation there are practices and habits and so on, which we know Jesus hates as a family begins to drift away. There have been instances over the years where we have had to act in loving discipline as a church family, and there will be others. Here is the second point then. There is the first one, a lesson to us as a church family. It's a very important one. I don't know if you saw Zoe Williams' vitriolic attack on Christianity in the Evening Standard 10 days ago now, where she said that the morality that Christianity teaches is 17th century morality, culture has moved on, and no amount of airbrushing of the Christian teaching will make it acceptable today because of the morality is 17th century, or was it 18th century morality? Well, it'd be very easy in that culture, wouldn't it, for us as a church family just to begin to say, oh, well, it's very unacceptable to be teaching the kind of things we teach or living the kind of way we live, and just begin to tolerate. Let's move now from the church family to the individual, and I want us to see that God's anger burns against Achan as he removes himself from outside of God's grace deliberately. And I know I said earlier that the chapter is not primarily about Achan, but Achan is central to the chapter, and there are two characters, interestingly, that stand out in the first 12 chapters of Joshua, two main characters apart from Joshua, Rahab and Achan. Rahab is a wonderful example of somebody who appears to be completely beyond the pale, being accepted by God in his mercy and kindness as she turns and trusts. Achan is exactly the opposite. For you see, Achan was a man who had been recircumcised. Well, he hadn't been recircumcised, sorry. He'd been there at the... I saw one or two rather unhappy faces there. Achan had been there when Israel as a nation had been circumcised by God in chapter 5. And remember, that was God expressing a fresh start for his people, extending his promise. Achan was there in chapter 5. This is just a couple of days later. Achan had celebrated the Passover, remembering that God had rescued him and his people. Achan had been through the desert. He had been miraculously fed from the water and the rock, day by day by day. Achan knew firsthand from personal experience that God provides for his people all that they need to bring them to the promised land. Achan had been there as the ark came down the valley sides and into the river Jordan, and as the water had stood up and the people had gone across on dry land. Achan was there with his family. Achan had marched around Jericho. He'd heard the trumpet. He'd listened to Joshua's command to shout. He had shouted. And as he and his family shouted, the walls had come down. And then he'd charged across the city walls and into Jericho. There can be few men so privileged as Achan, can there, in the history of God's people? There are moments, you know, in the commotion and chaos of battle when everything else appears to stand still. moments of extreme isolation, extraordinary moments of what you might almost call solitude and peace as the whirlwind rages past. I've not been in an all-out war situation, but even on huge military exercises, there are moments of intense quiet and isolation. And you can imagine Achan charging up the streets with a whole band of God's people and entering into a house to clear it, and then, as the others moved on, lingering for a moment in the quiet privacy and solitude of that front room in Jericho. And verse 21 tells us what happened as his eye caught sight of that priceless Babylonian robe, an Armani silk suit, a Versace dress or something for his wife, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold. And as he stood there in that room with just this moment of isolation, you can imagine him saying, well, no one will notice, no one can see, they won't be missed. What a waste. We're only going to burn it. God can't really have meant that. It's such good stuff. And in the isolation of his own little house in that little front room, he looked, he longed, he took, he lied. Let's be clear, we operate under a different covenant. We're going to see that next week as we look at the blessings and curses. The covenant operates in a different way in the new covenant. Jesus has already secured a place for us in God's promised land. We are to cling to Jesus, to turn from what Jesus hates as we seek to obey him. And all God's judgment now belongs to Jesus, which he will exercise on the final day. Nonetheless, the New Testament warns us over and over and over again that if we ignore so great a salvation, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of forgiveness of sins, if we turn to what we know Jesus hates, if we cease clinging to Jesus, if we distance ourselves and our family from the loving provision of God in Jesus Christ, then no sacrifice for sins is left, but only the fearful expectation of judgment. And it is fearful, isn't it, as this picture of final judgment comes to us and the clans are brought forward. And then the families are brought forward. And then Zimri is taken. And then Achan is taken. And then his guilt is plain. So as we close, I want us to note the importance of this central chapter and the importance of this central verse. I want us to see that God is able to keep his promise, that it is no big thing for God to be able to bring his people into his promised land. He can do it, just with a word. And I want to warn us as a congregation, corporately and individually, of the danger of the folly of Achan. And if, as a family, you men, heads of families, if as a family you are aware that your family is drifting from Jesus, and that as a family you are no longer clinging to Jesus, and that as a family habits and practices have begun to take place that you know Jesus hates, I want to extend the warning of this chapter that if we distance ourselves from trusting Jesus, then we will find ourselves exposed to his judgment. We may say, oh, no one will notice. Oh, we're so disjointed and isolated as a church family. No one will know in the privacy of my own front room. It's only a small thing. It doesn't really matter. But the warning is there. And so as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, let's turn to Jesus. trust him and cling to him. We're going to sing now. And this song expresses the truth that all of our confidence, all of our hope, all of our certainty of rescue from God's judgment can be founded in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray, shall we, before we sing. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, Lord, we pray that you would search us and enable us to search ourselves, that you would expose to us where we have ceased to cling to Jesus, that you would guard us as a church family from treating what you hate lightly, and give us a right fear of you and concern to shelter under the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his rule. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.